We are continuing our study in Israel tonight. Our subject has been Israel, past, present, and future, and tonight we're going to look at Israel present. If you need a Bible, Bud can probably help you with that. Israel present, and by present, I'm choosing kind of a strange definition, because I'm choosing a definition of present that begins in 70 AD and continues all the way through till tonight. And if I wanted to be theologically precise, I would have picked another start day, and I'll talk about that in a minute. If I was being theological, there would be another place to put at the starting line. But I'm starting from a historical perspective rather than a theological one. And from a historical perspective, even years and years ago when I was studying history as a college student, 70 AD is a convenient watershed to look at the history of Israel, because 70 AD is when Rome sacked Jerusalem after laying siege for 5 months. 70 AD is when Rome burned the temple. 70 AD is when Rome drove the Jewish people from the land. That is, those that they didn't kill or carry off into captivity. Why? Why did Rome do all of that? From a historical perspective, it's because Rome was tired of dealing with Israel. We see that in the Gospels a little bit. We notice the uneasy relationship between the Jewish leaders and the Roman governors. The tension between Caiaphas and Pilate, for example, Herod and Pilate. After the death of Christ, things got worse, not better. Herod and Pilate isn't what I meant to say. Caiaphas and Pilate. Caiaphas' son-in-law was Annas, thank you, is what I meant. So after the death of Christ, things got worse, not better. 39 AD, for example, maybe 8 at the most years after the death of Christ, Caligula goes nuts, because he was nuts, declares himself to be a deity, orders every temple within the Roman Empire to erect a statue of him to be worshipped. The Jewish leaders rejected it. They said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to put a statue of you in Solomon's temple. Well, not Solomon's temple, the second temple. And probably 70 AD would have happened a whole lot sooner. Caligula would have rained down death and destruction, except that he suddenly died. But that's the kind of thing that was beginning to happen during the time of Christ and continued after the death of Christ. In fact, after the death of Christ, it became increasingly commonplace. Roman soldiers more and more often committed what we might think of as small acts of defilement in and around the temple, burning scrolls of the Torah and so forth, things that might not sound like much to us, but were epic in the eyes of the Jewish people. 66 AD, things came to a head. Florus, who was the last procurator of Israel, sees that tax revenues are low. He was specifically over the Judean region. He sees the tax revenues are low, and a big part of his job was to keep the tax money flowing back to Rome. So what does he do? Well, where's their money? Where are their things of worth that I can put my hands on? He walks into the temple and seizes silver coins, silver implements, silver fixtures, everything silver he could find. He grabs it, thinking, well, at least it's not the gold. Jewish people are outraged. He responds to their outrage by slaughtering 3,600 Jews. The Jews respond to that slaughter by attacking the small Roman garrison that was in Jerusalem, and they rout it. They kill a bunch of Roman soldiers, and they send the rest of them running. Rome sends to Syria, which was the next biggest contingent of Roman troops, and says, hey, send reinforcements. Well, by this time, Israel is organized enough. They rout the Syrian troops as well, the Roman troops from Syria. And so it's off to the races. I mean, from that point on, if it wasn't inevitable before, it was inevitable from that point forward. The zealots, we think of zealot as just someone who's fanatical about anything, but zealot in Jesus' day and afterwards was a member of a specific political party that was zealous to overthrow Rome. That's where we get the word. So the zealots start stirring people up. Look at what the victories that we won. Look at how we sent the Roman soldiers running. We can overthrow Roman rule. Rome decides it's not going to allow that sort of thinking. If people go around believing that they can overthrow Rome, sooner or later someone is going to do it. So Rome responds with massive force. They march 60,000 elite troops, not just casual soldiers, but the top echelon. And they begin in Galilee, they begin in the northern region, and then they systematically begin working their way south. There's a brief intermission in the fighting after Nero dies in 68 AD. They called a little bit of a timeout because they had to fight a civil war back in Rome and figure out who was going to be the new emperor. But by early 70 AD, they've made their way south and they've laid siege to Rome, surrounded it. They're not letting anything get in. They've cut out all supply lines. No food is getting in. Certainly no armament is getting in. The siege goes on for 5 months. Starvation is widespread. Cannibalism happens more and more often as time goes on. And it ends, we know, you know, with the walls being torn down, the temple being burned, the whole city being sacked and looted. And by the time it was over, between the siege and ultimately the attack, more than 1 million dead, more than 100,000 carry off into captivity. There were some minor uprisings after that, but from a historical perspective, when the Jewish people, if you have Jewish friends, then they talk about 1,900 years of homelessness, of wandering, of exile, 1,900 years where the Jewish people were without a homeland. They're starting from 70 AD. They're starting from the end of that failed uprising. I keep saying that's from a historical perspective, and you might be saying, well, what other perspective is there? Well, there's a biblical perspective, a theological perspective, but where do we get our theology? From the Bible. We know 40 years, round numbers, before Jerusalem fell, Jesus said it would fall. Turn to Luke 23. We'll put eyes on a few passages this evening. We know the week before the crucifixion, Jesus gave some very specific prophecies of what the fall of Jerusalem would be like. So we go to Scripture for a biblical perspective. We'll start in Luke 23 and look down to verse 28. Jesus at this point is on his way to the cross. We're going to start with some of the last things that Jesus said. We'll work backwards. On his way to the cross, Jesus encounters some women. Jesus was always very kind to women. Went out of his way to teach and explain things to women. And he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming," Luke 23, 29, "indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs which never bore and breasts which never nursed.'" There's a day coming that mothers will wish they didn't have children, Jesus is saying. Go left a couple pages, go to Luke 21, verse 23. And Jesus, a little bit earlier, says, "Woe," Luke 21, 23, "to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there'll be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." They will fall by the edge of the sword. You probably don't want to know this, but Roman soldiers made great sport of killing infants by the sword, tossing them up into the air and seeing if they could cut them in half before they hit the ground, or seeing how many infants they could stack on the edge of a sword. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled brutally, horrifically, beyond our imagination almost. Luke 19:42, go left a couple more chapters. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And we talked about this last week. Jesus weeping, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." That sounds like a siege. "And level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. We talked about that last week. We talked about the literal fulfillment, not only with the siege, but with the burning of the temple and the soldiers tearing the temple apart stone by stone to try to get at the gold that had melted and poured down the liquid gold between the cracks of the stones. But lurking in those passages, we get a better answer to the question, why? Why did Rome attack in 70 AD? The last passage in Luke 19 especially. History says it's because Rome got fed up. It was a bridge too far. It was one rebellion too many. History says it's because Rome was fed up. The Bible says it's because Jerusalem tripped up. They tripped over Jesus. Romans 9:32 says that they literally stumbled over him. They stumbled over Jesus, the stone of stumbling. Jesus says in Luke 19, they didn't recognize who he was. And they acted as if he was nobody. And so brought about judgment on the nation. Your house, Jesus says in the parallel passage in Matthew 23:38, your house will be left desolate. And Israel, Romans 11:25, will be spiritually blind. That's the judgment that came upon Israel for rejecting her Messiah. And that spiritual blindness continues to this day. Is it complete and absolute? No. I know a number of Jewish believers, and you probably do as well. But it is certainly the rule rather than otherwise. The few messianic believers that you know and I know, they're the exceptions that prove the rule. And the blindness, if you've ever encountered it up close and personal, is profound and it's disturbing. I think I've told the story before of meeting Avi Lipkin. He's a speaker on Jewish history and Jewish prophecy. And he's forgotten more about prophecy than I know. He's made it his life's study, and he can speak eloquently and deeply and profoundly and pull out subtlety and nuance to prophetic scripture that I blow right past. But I had an opportunity to speak to him because he's not a believer. What do you do with Isaiah 53? And I said, I'm sure it's the question that everybody asks you because he travels in Christian circles. What do you do with Isaiah 53? What do you do with Psalm 22? What stops you from seeing the Messiah in those verses and so many more? And his answer was, I just can't get there. He said, I know what you're pointing at, but I just can't bring myself to believe it. Blindness. It's right there. When did that blindness begin? When did that judgment take hold? A lot of people will say Pentecost, the birthday of the church. God begins the church age, the age of grace, with Pentecost, and at that point officially suspends his dealings with Israel, suspends them until the tribulation, suspends them until the rapture when the church is taken out of the way. Perfectly defensible position. You'll find other people that say, no, I think it started earlier than that. I think it started at Jesus' trial. What happened at Jesus' trial? The Jewish crowd cried out, may his blood be on our hands and on our children's. Matthew 27:25. Was it at that point that God said, if that's the way you want it, if that's your final answer? Others have dated a week before when Jesus entered Jerusalem, cursing the fig tree on the way in. Fig tree, a symbol of Israel, symbolically pronouncing judgment against both the city and the nation and the people. And you can find some people, and if you catch me on the right day, I might be one of them, that go all the way back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, Jesus has a confrontation with the Pharisee over the Sabbath. And the Pharisee, take it up to 11, they accuse him of doing miracles in whose power? Beelzebub. You're doing these miracles in the power of Satan. And they have a conversation and it doesn't go well. And Jesus winds up by saying, he who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, was that a prophetic word or is that a word of judgment? It's an interesting debate. And if we had time, we could have it, and it would take us down a lot of provocative theological roads. But for our purpose tonight, the answer to why 70 AD, the theological answer, we don't have to get more complicated than Israel rejected her Messiah. Jesus came to that which was his own, John 1:11, but they did not receive him. His own received him not. And so began a season of judgment for Israel. For how long? We talked about this last week. Until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, Luke 21:24. Until the number of Gentiles, Paul says the same thing, until the number of Gentiles has come in, Romans 11:25. Until the last person in the church age who's going to get saved, at which point the Father says to the Son, go get him. It's time to go collect your bride. At which point God turns his attention back to Israel, because he's going to. Because he's going to return to Israel, he's going to return to Jerusalem, he's going to rebuild Jerusalem, he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Flip over to Isaiah 62. Every week I've been saying that. Every week I've been saying, he's going to. God's not done. And every week I've pointed at different verses supporting that perspective. I want to give you another one. Things that I found on the way to looking for other things, which are always the best things, right? I've been staying away from Isaiah because we're going to be in there a good long time, and we're going to have a lot of opportunity to get deep into it. But this is too good. Isaiah, did I say 62? Okay, Isaiah 62, look at verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, Jerusalem, a city not forsaken. Isn't that great? But there are those who will say, well, it's great, but you're making too much of it. That refers to the return from the Babylonian captivity when Jerusalem was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. No, it doesn't. I mean, maybe that's a dim foreshadowing. Maybe that's a partial fulfillment. But when, since 586 BC, have the Jews been called holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, by anyone who wasn't Jewish? Well, you see, Patrick, that refers to the church. How's it refer to the church? It says daughters of Zion. It's talking about Jerusalem. Yes, but it's a spiritual Jerusalem. You see, the church has now replaced Israel. And every time we read Israel in the prophetic word, it refers to us. If you've traveled in Presbyterian circles, Anglican circles, a lot of Lutheran circles, some others, you've encountered this kind of thinking, this sort of reasoning. Where does it come from? Where it doesn't come from, it doesn't come from the plain reading of Scripture. We've talked about this before. It comes from a lack of faith. It comes from looking at what happened in 70 AD, seeing Israel once more driven from the land, more thoroughly, more brutally, more comprehensively even than in 586 BC, and concluding, well, that's that. Game over. No nation has ever been driven so utterly from their homeland and only to be regathered later. It never happened. Israel won't be the first. Not after they did what they did. That's that. Except, is anything too hard for God? This belief that God must be done with Israel because, well, I can't imagine him not being. One of the theologians I respect the most, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wonderful pastor and teacher and theologian from the 20th century, wrote what I think is one of the best systematic theologies I've ever put eyes on. Until he gets to eschatology, until he considers the possibility that God's not done with Israel, at which point he says, I just can't bring myself to believe it's possible. It's lack of faith. Just because something's never been done doesn't mean God can't do it. It's a lack of faith, and here's what else it is. That idea that God must be done with Israel, I think it comes from an excess of pride. maybe not everyone who believes it, but those who continue to cling to that belief even when they see Israel regathered in the land. Well, it must not be Israel the way we think of Israel. It's political Israel, but it's not spiritual Israel. It's the nation Israel, but it's not the people Israel. Doesn't there have to be an element of pride lurking beneath that? Israel committed this horrible sin. They rejected their Messiah. They handed him over to be crucified. That's a sin worse than any sin I've ever sinned. I'm better than they are. We're better than they are. Most theological issues, the longer I study theology, the more I'm convinced. Most theological errors are rooted in pride. Calvinism, Arminianism, gifts of the Spirit. We've been talking about on weekends going through 1 Corinthians, and somebody asked me, why is cessationism a hill to die on for some people? I mean, I can understand different perspectives, but why do people just get frothing in the mouth, upset if you suggest that the gifts might be for today? And the only answer that I have, I can come up with biblical reasons for the disagreement, but the emotion behind it, the only reason that I have, if the gifts of the Spirit are for today, that must mean that the Holy Spirit is going to empower me today and anoint me today and fulfill His ministry through me today. If I remove God the Holy Spirit from the equation, my knowledge, my talent, my skill, my experience get much larger in proportion. I play a bigger role. I've got more lines, more room on the stage, a brighter spotlight shining on me. I get pride. Israel committed a horrible sin, sin worse than anything anyone has ever done, and God has done with them forever. Nonsense. Stuff of nonsense. But for centuries, that's what Bible commentators taught. God can't regather Israel, not after what they've done. God won't regather Israel. If he was going to, he would have by now. So whatever we think he's talking about in a passage like the one we just read in Isaiah 62, he's got to be talking about something else. What else could he be talking about? He must be talking about the church. Flip over to Matthew 24, if you would. Because along with this view, the idea that the church is spiritual Israel, comes a closely related view that the prophecies that appear to refer to future events, many of them, were actually fulfilled in 70 AD. All of the apocalyptic language, well, that just is pointing at the horror of the Roman siege and the eventual attack and sacking of Jerusalem. And it seems like we can go down this road, at least we can start down this road. Matthew 24, Jesus says in verse 2, parallel to what we looked at in Luke, not one stone will be left upon another. And then later, verse 3, he's at the Mount of Olives, and he is asked, well, Jesus, tell us about the second coming and the end of the age. It's a different conversation, but people want to merge the two. And Jesus' response is familiar to us. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilence, earthquakes. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. False prophets will rise up and deceive many. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all of the nations. And then the end will come. Now you and I think, understand that that means to be, that means, that refers to a time in the future. A time still future, a time after the church is removed, when God returns his focus to Israel and he resumes his interaction with Israel. It's the 70th week of Daniel that's in view there, what we call the tribulation. But the preterist, that's your word for tonight, the word comes from Latin, and it refers to someone who thinks that things are from the past or happened in the past. The preterist says, no. Read that again. Read that more slowly, Pastor. That happened in the first century. That happened in 70 AD. How do they get there? Scroll back up to verse 6. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes. Well, before 70 AD, there were three different threats of war under three different emperors. There were three different bloody uprisings pitting Gentile against Jew. So we got wars and rumors of wars. There were major earthquakes in Crete in 46 AD, Rome in 51 AD, Phrygia in 53, Laodicea in 60. So we got war, earthquakes, famines. We read about one that affected Jerusalem in the book of Acts. We know that there was at least one plague that killed 30,000 people in Rome alone. Verse 9, the book of Acts also describes persecution, doesn't it? And dispute among Christians. Verse 10, we read that in Acts. We read that in Galatians. False prophets, verse 11. And Paul's letters tell us about love growing cold, verse 12. Paul writing from 30s, 40s, 50s into the 60s, before 70 AD, the love of many is growing cold. And Paul tells us in Colossians that by 63 AD, the gospel had gone out to the known world. That's verse 14. So it seems like there's some correspondence there, right? It seems like verse 14, things are lined up for the end to come. The great tribulation, skip down to verse 21, such as has not been nor since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. With more than 1 million dead and 100,000 enslaved, seems like the siege of Jerusalem qualifies for what Jesus is talking about. The historian Josephus said, no other city than Jerusalem ever suffered miseries, nor did any age from the beginning of the world ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was. So I could keep going on preterism 101, but you get the idea. Everything that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 is fulfilled in the years up to and including 70 AD. Jerusalem is destroyed. Prophecy is fulfilled. What else is there to talk about? Let's pray. Except there's a lot more to talk about. There are some problems with this perspective. And when I say this perspective, not all preterists believe the exact same thing. There's full preterists and partial preterists and three-quarters preterists. And the thing they have in common, that one thing they have in common that's worth calling out, they're all believers. They're our brothers and sisters. They love Jesus. And we're going to be with them for eternity. So we need to understand this is a family argument. The second thing that they have in common, though, is that they're ignoring some real problems with their beliefs. Love them, but I think they're mistaken. Let's continue where we were. We left off in verse 14. Pick it up in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there'll be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world. No, nor ever shall be. Underline that. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ or there, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. See, I've told you beforehand, verse 26, if they say to you, he's in the desert, don't go out. If he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, all the tribes of the earth will mourn and will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all of these things, know that it is near the doors. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Okay, first problem with preterism And there are many. I'm just going to hit some highlights this evening. Jesus says in verses 33 and 34, the generation that sees these things won't pass away until Jesus returns. What are these things? Well, he mentioned the abomination of desolation in verse 15. That didn't happen in 70 AD. He talked about darkness on the earth in verse 29. He talked about Jesus coming on clouds. He talked about Jesus gathering his elect from the four corners. None of those things have happened in 70 AD. When have any of those things happened? When have any of them taken place? The preterist says, well, they've taken place spiritually. You know, Jesus didn't come back physically, but he was present spiritually in 70 AD during that judgment. Okay. I think you're making up the rules of Bible interpretation as you go, but let's go with this for a second. The second problem with preterism is that we have no record of anyone who lived through these things holding to that belief. When you see these things, the return is near. The early church fathers didn't believe that they'd seen these things, and they didn't believe that anybody else had either. The people who were alive at that time didn't think what they were seeing was what Jesus was talking about. In fact, no writing from the first three centuries suggests that. No writing from the first three centuries of the church suggests that kind of interpretation. On the other hand, we have church fathers, Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr. They all speak of the second coming and the judgment that accompanies it as a future event. They weren't looking back at something that had already happened, spiritually or otherwise. The early church didn't have a preterist point of view. And third problem, neither did John. John doesn't write the book of Revelation until 95 or so. 25 years after 70 AD. 25 years after these prophecies are allegedly fulfilled, the Holy Spirit has John writing in very similar language to what Jesus used in Matthew 24, with language that parallels very closely the Olivet Discourse. But for John, not only is it not in the past tense, it's very much in the future. That should cement it, but two more for good measure, just in case somebody tries to tell you, well, we don't know that John wrote Revelation in 95 AD. We do, but and don't let anyone convince you otherwise, but you probably won't convince them either. So when they try, go back to verse 15 and say, well, let's talk about the abomination of desolation. Well, you know, the Gentiles entered the temple and you know, Caligula and a bunch of other Roman emperors demanded to be worshipped. Yeah, but not the way that Daniel said that they would. The preterist is going to say, well, people who weren't priests entered the Holy of Holies and desecrated it. And that's true. But that's not the definition that Jesus gives us. Jesus points us to Daniel 9. We looked at it last week. Daniel 9 says this period of time, the period of time that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, begins with a coming world leader making peace with Israel and then breaking it. And as part of breaking that peace, as part of breaking that treaty, he causes sacrifices to cease, enters the holy place, demands to be worshipped. Here's the problem. No Roman emperor ever did that. Here's another fly in the ointment. 2 Thessalonians 2, you don't flip there, just listen. Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not, the day when Matthew 24 is fulfilled, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Ask a preterist who that passage is talking about. 9 out of 10 will say Nero. And there's different reasons that they have for saying Nero. I have one problem with that. Nero died in 68 AD, 2 years before these things were allegedly fulfilled. I said one problem, two problems. Nero died in 68 AD and he never set foot in Jerusalem. One more problem with preterism. With all respect to Josephus, who said this is the most wicked of all generations, who did the most horrific of all things. The siege of Jerusalem, as wicked as it was, as horrific as it was, is not the worst thing the world has ever seen. Why is that important? Matthew 24, verse 21, there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Give Josephus the benefit of the doubt. Maybe this was the most horrific example of man's inhumanity to man from the beginning of creation up to that point. I don't think it was, but benefit of the doubt, let's say that it was. We know, you and I know, since 70 AD, there have been worse earthquakes, worse famines, worse plagues, more tragic wars, more brutal persecution, more calculated attempts at genocide. Jesus says it's going to be the worst thing the world has ever seen. It wasn't. And I could keep going, but it turns out I don't have to. Because despite a devout belief that these passages must be allegorical, they must be symbolic, they must refer to the church, Israel's been regathered in the land. Fast forward from 70 AD to the late 19th century. A movement called Zionism begins to take place in the Russian Empire. After centuries of persecution, the Jews are beginning to say, enough is enough, we need a homeland. The problem is their homeland, then called Palestine, was controlled by the Ottoman Empire. But more and more Jews begin to emigrate to the region, especially from Eastern Europe. And they start almost a nation within a nation, returning to their cultural heritage, speaking only Hebrew. World War I, the Ottoman Empire collapses, Britain ends up controlling Palestine. In 1917, Britain issues the Balfour Declaration. 1917, Britain announces its intention to establish a Jewish state within the borders of Palestine. All the Arab neighbors oppose it, so it doesn't go anywhere. Britain stays in control. But the tension in the region continues to mount. Open fighting breaks out in the 20s. And it begins in the 30s and 40s, it begins to turn in favor of the Jews. Why? Because more and more Jews are fleeing the Holocaust and ending up in Palestine. So their numbers are increasing. At the end of World War II, horrified at the revelation of the Holocaust, the extent of it, the inhumanity of it, 6 million Jews killed, as much as two-thirds of the world's Jewish population. The U.S. takes up the cause. And it ends up in front of the U.N., and then the U.N. in 1947 votes to partition Palestine. There'll be a Jewish part and an Arab part. Predictably, fighting breaks out, but by May 14th of 1948, Israel had won control of enough land, the land that they were apportioned and some of the Arab land besides, they declare their independence. And here's the thing, no one should have been surprised. Flip over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, and while you're turning there, remember the words of Amos 3:7. God does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. So let's read what God revealed to Ezekiel 2,500 years before it happened. The hand of the Lord, Ezekiel 37:1, came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down to the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. These weren't yesterday's corpses. These are bones that have been lying, being bleached by the sun for a long time. And he said to me, God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "Oh Lord God, you know. Can Israel be regathered? Can a dead nation be revived?" For centuries, the answer was, "Of course not." Everybody knows that. Hasn't happened, won't happen, can't happen, not going to happen. Ezekiel answered well. He said, "Well, the answer is in God's hands." Verse 4, again, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I'll cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with sin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord.'" When God revives something that's long dead, notice he puts physical life into it, and he puts his spirit, breath, into it. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews in the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Patrick, this is the return from Babylon again. No, a foreshadowing maybe, but returning from the four corners of the world, the four winds, no. Being raised up an exceedingly great army? No. It's never happened. Never happened until the 20th century, I should say. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. That was the lament of Israel for 1900 years, from 70 AD to 1948. That was the lament of Israel, but it wasn't the last word. Therefore prophesy, verse 12, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold my people, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And with that, we have maybe my favorite part of this whole prophecy. The preterist says, yeah, okay, so national Israel exists. Political Israel has returned to the land, but not spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel, in their view, is the church. How do you know? Well, Israel's functionally atheist. They don't worship God. The spiritual ones are the ones in the church. But what did God just tell Ezekiel? God just told Ezekiel there would be two phases to Israel's revival. One, bringing Israel physically up from the grave and back to the land. And two, putting his spirit in them. Two phases. Patrick, you're splitting hairs. Patrick, you're seeing what you want to see. I don't think so. Charles Spurgeon, writing in 1884, when the Zionist movement had barely gotten underway, said the meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality, and then secondly, there is in the text and the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. I love his phrase, if words mean anything. We don't get to just make stuff up, Spurgeon is saying. We don't get to take God's word and assign meaning to it and invent symbolism. We read it and we interpret it according to the rules of biblical interpretation. And we know that the same rules that we apply to every other part of Scripture, we apply to prophecy. First, political restoration, then spiritual restoration. And we're still waiting for that second part, aren't we? When's it going to happen? When Jesus returns. That's the purpose for the tribulation, and that's what we'll talk about next week. The purpose of the tribulation is to convince Israel they need spiritual restoration. But in the meantime, for the last almost 75 years, Israel has been living in verse 13. And the world, those who have eyes to see, have been watching Israel live in verse 13. Verse 13, then you shall know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves and brought you up from your graves. Then you shall know how. We know because prophecy. But how would anyone who hasn't read Ezekiel or anyone who doesn't believe Ezekiel, how would anybody believe that God has done this thing? Because he's continued to do it. Remember God promised to Moses and then he re-promised to Joshua, hey, every place that the sole of your foot treads upon, I've given you, I will give you. We know that God brought Israel back in the land and gave them victory over their enemies. God's been doing it for the last 75 years. After Israel declares independence in 1948, forces from Egypt and Transjordan and Syria and Lebanon and Iraq all invaded, and they began a series of wars and incursions that really have been the norm since Israel returned to the land. But with that also began a series of miracles that began when Israel returned to the land that haven't stopped. And we don't have remotely time to go into all of them tonight, but here's just a couple highlights. During the Independence War, from 1947 to 1949, there was an Israeli platoon. What's a platoon? 30 soldiers or so, trying to take Mount Zion. And they're surrounded by hundreds, literally of hundreds of Jordanian troops. The 30 or so members of the platoon, they have about one bullet left each. 25 bullets among them. They're looking at each other and they're saying, well, this is it. When suddenly the Jordanians drop their weapons and run. And as they run, they're screaming, Abraham, Abraham. Years later, journalists and historians track down some of the Jordanian troops involved. And they all say that they witnessed a vision of Abraham in the sky defending the Israelis. And they fled in terror. 1967, Egypt, Jordan, Syria form an alliance and make it clear to everyone they're going to attack Israel. In desperation, Israel launches a preemptive strike, sends 200 planes against Egypt. Jordan detects, they're flying low, but Jordan detects them on radar. And they radio to Egypt, hey, look out, it's war. The message doesn't get through. Egypt finally sees, you know, this cloud of 200 planes emerge from the skies. They have enough anti-aircraft weaponry to shoot them all down. For reasons that we don't know, they didn't get off a single shot. And half of Egypt's air force is destroyed before the war has even begun, the Six-Day War. It's a big part of why it was just a Six-Day War. Later in the Six-Day War, Israel has their sights set on a particular outpost held by Egypt, strategically significant, high ground, absolutely imperative that they retake it. But Egypt has superior numbers, superior weapons, and they'd been resting for days while Israel had been fighting nonstop. The odds were very much not in Israel's favor, except as Israel approaches, they hear explosions. And as they get closer and closer, they find that the Egyptians had destroyed their cache of weapons, dropped all of their equipment, fled the base. When people caught up with those Egyptian soldiers later, they reported that they saw a hand, giant hand, coming down from the sky, and that's what they were fleeing from. Israel goes on to win the Six-Day War. They recapture the Western Wall and significant territory, but 1973, war breaks out again. Sneak attack while Israel is celebrating Yom Kippur. 100,000 Egyptian troops invade from the south. 1,400 Syrian takes invade from the north. War should have been over before it began. But again, miracle after miracles. And I think I've told this story before, the Battle of the Valley of Tears. Israeli tanks hopelessly outnumbered by Syrian tanks. In one part of the battle, three Israeli tanks surrounded by 150 Syrian tanks. And the three Israeli tanks were out of ammunition. They ask for permission to retreat. They're told, no, hold your ground. Do what you can to slow them down. And so they say, okay, well, let's kind of move around a little bit. I mean, at least make them go over us. Suddenly the Syrians retreat. And why? Some speculate, well, they were moving their tanks around. Maybe it looked like they had a whole bunch of tanks instead of just three. But one of the Syrians who was there swears he saw an army of angels surrounding those three Israeli tanks. Time's getting away from us. Again, I could keep going, and if you're interested, I can point you to some great things to read. But God's hand of protection over Israel continues. Most of us live through Desert Storm and remember the rocket attacks and the gas attacks against Israel, Iraq trying to draw them into the war. Except again and again, the rockets miss, or rockets land in a populated area but don't go off. They launch poison gas at Israel, but the wind suddenly shifts and blows it back towards Lebanon. And of course, one day yet future, if we turn the page from Ezekiel 37, we end up in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which tells us that one day coalition forces from Russia, Iran, and Turkey are going to attack. And God's going to repel that attack more decisively than anything that's happened in the last 75 years. More miraculously than anything we've seen in the last century. But when that happens, and it will, it's not going to tell us anything we don't know. It's not going to tell us anything we don't know. But anybody who's paying attention should know God's hand is on Israel. It defies coincidence. He's restored them to the land. And today he continues to keep them securely in the land in anticipation of the day that he begins to shake them to the point of repentance so he can return to the land. What's the application for us tonight? God keeps his promises, that's true. In his judgment, God remembers mercy, that's true too. But as we wrap up, I want to point out kind of an echo, a little bit of resonance with where we've been on Sundays. Some similarity between the passage that we just read in Ezekiel 37 and the discussion we've been having about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because we just read, and we can see, Israel being regathered in the land is not the same as Israel worshiping and sacrificing and serving the true and living God in the land. They're in the land, verse 13. But verse 14, they're not living in the land. They're not living for God in the land. They're not filled with the Spirit of God in the land. And I get that it's not a perfect analogy, because if we're in Christ, God's Spirit is in us. But is his Spirit coming upon us? Are we being baptized with the Holy Spirit, the way that we talked about a couple of weeks ago? We're no longer dead in sin, but are we alive in him? Are we living that life in his Spirit? I think the Israel that we see today is a cautionary tale. I'm fond of saying the things that will be true for Israel in the kingdom once Jesus returns can be true for us today. The things that will be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem can be true if Jesus is ruling and reigning in our hearts. But looking at Israel, we see the danger of having a form of godliness but no power. Israel is God's people. They never stop being God's people. And God is keeping the promises he made to them and will continue to. But all of that can be true. And those people that God loves, those people that God died for, can fail to honor him, can live lives that don't acknowledge him, let alone worship him. And the question worth asking as we wrap up tonight, do our lives acknowledge him, worship him? Are we back in the land, or are we filled with his Spirit? Are we occupying, or are we being occupied and letting God live his life through us? If you're not comfortable with the question, realize that looking at Israel, just as it can provoke the question, can answer the question. What changes for Israel? What happens to Israel to make verse 14 a reality for them? What happens to Israel for them to become Spirit-filled? They call on God. We're going to talk about it next week. They call on God. At the end of that 70th week of Daniel, God's carefully orchestrated campaign to bring Israel to her knees, to chasten them to repentance, they call upon the name of the Lord. They say, Lord, we need you. And the thing worth remembering tonight, worth remembering every night, we don't have to wait. We can call upon God right now. The number of Gentiles hasn't come in. God's love is available to us right now. His power is accessible to us right now. We can live lives of worship and devotion to him right now. The question is, are we? Are we going to worship God with our lives right now? Are we going to live in verse 14 right now? Are we going to wait and make God prove to us, like he proves to Israel, that we need him? We already know that. I hope we know that. I know sometimes we forget that. But we've been confronted with that again and again, haven't we? Let's decide to live in the fullness of that knowledge and in the fullness of his love and in the fullness of his Spirit. Jesus, thank you that you made all of those things possible at the cross. Thank you that your love extended to your enemies. that you didn't wait for us to repent, to return to you. You knew we wouldn't. And your love made a way for your enemies to be saved. While we were sinners, strangers to God, wanting nothing to do with God, running from God, denouncing God, spitting on God, you loved us and you died for us. Lord, teach us through the power of your Spirit to live for you.